his life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Dave. Good morning, everyone. Hopefully, you can look by the Patriots jersey if you're not a Patriots fan. Actually, it's getting a little tattered. This is like the third year in a row I've had to wear this on Super Bowl Sunday. Just a joke. Good to have each one of you here. If you're just visiting, it is Jersey Sunday. We don't normally address in this garb, although Lord's more important about, more concerned about your heart than he is what's on the outside. Let me start with a word of prayer. We're on a very sober passage of Scripture. It's kind of ironic to be in a football jersey talking about eternal things, but that's where we find ourselves today. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for your ultimate blessing that we just sang about, the old rugged cross. Lord, I can't even imagine with all of your purity and all of your holiness how before the foundation of time even, you came up with this plan for the old rugged cross. I guess I can't understand the depths of your love that would come up with that plan to save me from my sin and those of us here today. So, Lord, I want to thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would have your way with us through this passage of Scripture here this morning in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we're in Revelation chapter 2 in the beginning of our Ephesians series, and it fits. I think, and I've been thinking about this passage of Scripture since probably this summer when we talked about Ephesians being the letter that we were going to go through in the winter this year. And so John wrote or recorded Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 2 about 30 years after Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And last week we looked at the love of Christ for us that would shed his blood on the cross and the benefits that come from that. And so I think that this portion of Scripture fits right behind all of those blessings. So let me just give a little background since we're just going to touch and go in the book of Revelation one time during the series. So in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, while the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, he penned seven different letters to seven different churches, informing each church what Jesus saw in that church and what Jesus expected from that church. Now, I have a map up here. We're not going to go through do a series, but there are multiple series on the seven letters to the seven churches. I just want you to see kind of where we're at. So there's Jerusalem down there. Jesus had Paul had traveled through all these areas, and you see the church in Ephesus, the little dot there. That's what we've been studying for the last number of weeks. You see the island of Patmos is just a red dot. It's a tiny little island. It's there today. The Apostle John was exiled there, and if you notice the route, it's kind of like a postal route. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, he'll write to Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then go up to Pergamum, and then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he goes up north and then comes back down. So there's a letter written to each one of those churches. Now, while the letters were written to real churches that existed in John's day, they also speak to every church that exists today. So they were written to real churches that existed in John's day, but they're for every church that exists today. So the very first church that Jesus addresses is the church at Ephesus about 30 years after Paul writes to the Ephesians. Now, here's the importance and the gravity of this morning. Jesus' warning to the church at Ephesus highlights my greatest fear, literally, as the pastor of this church, my greatest fear for Lakeside Fellowship, corporately, for each one of you who names the name of Christ individually, for myself personally, and for my children growing up in a Christian home, for them specifically. And so I would appreciate, I think the Lord would appreciate, certainly would, the Holy Spirit is working at you opening up your ears, if you have an ear to hear what the Spirit has to say to these churches and to you. So let me just give a little background so you'll understand what the emphasis of this letter is about. So Ephesus is modern Turkey. It's about 350,000 population, so it's one of the top five populated cities in the known world. They were primarily identified with one of the seven wonders of the church, which is the Temple of Diana, if we could have that picture. We've talked about this before, but believe it or not, the Temple of Diana, which was known all over the known world, was a sexual worship. They had priestesses and prostitutes, historians say 1,000 at a time, singers, flute players, and dancers, and they would all worship Diana through sexual perversion. Can't even imagine that in our day, but it's true. There was so much immorality and wickedness in Ephesus. And right in the middle of all of that, where people would come, I would say this is Las Vegas, you know, a couple thousand years before Vegas, and maybe more than Las Vegas a couple thousand years. But right in the middle of it, isn't it just like the Lord to plant a church and to like put some believers in there? And when you read in Acts 18 and 19 about the start of that church at Ephesus, you see that people were told about Christ and what Christ has done for them, and you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And in Acts chapter 19, it says that they surrendered their life to Christ, and they piled up books about magic, and they burnt them, and they left the idols, and they got rid of their idols, and they melted them down, and they followed hard after Christ. They followed hard after Christ. Brand new believers identified with Christ and got rid of their old identities that they found in that community. The church, in a few short years, was a legendary church, and it had rock star lead pastors. Apostle Paul started the church. Timothy planted the church. And the Apostle John spent many years at that church. But in Revelation 2, we're 30 years down the road, and there's a second generation of believers, and God has a warning for each and every one of us. And so how important for Lakeside Fellowship, for you individually, for the pastor and my children and my grandchildren, almost 14 years down the road at Lakeside, to sit up and take notice what Jesus has to say right here. So let's walk through these seven verses very carefully this morning and see what God has for us corporately and for us individually. So let me draw your attention to the first couple of verses, Revelation chapter 2, just verses 1 and 2. I just want to highlight a couple of things, because in the book of Revelation, they use imagery and symbolism, and I don't want you to miss the obvious as we look at these seven short, power-packed verses. So it says in verse 1 of Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Really, the angel is a word for messenger. That could be the church messenger. That could be the lead pastor. So there's a letter being written to somebody that will read it to the rest of the church. That's what it means, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So the lead pastor, some church member. And it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand, that's Jesus, And the picture is that Jesus is absolutely in control of the church. That he holds the church in his hands. But then notice something else it says about him, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are the churches themselves. Look at, if you have your Bible, just go up one verse to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. So the last verse of the first chapter. And here's what it says. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here you have Jesus, he's holding the messengers in his hand, and he's speaking to the lampstands, which are the churches. So I just want to kind of make that clear, that the lampstands are the churches. And then look at verse 2, and this should put a little fear and intrepidation in each one of us. He says, I know your works. So here's a local church that Jesus is saying, I want you to know, I walk in the midst of the local church. I would assume that means that's what he's doing here today. And he knows everything about our church and about the individuals that make up our church. He said, I know. Literally, he's all-knowing, all-seeing Jesus. And that causes me to pause for a second. I mean, Jesus walking in here, walking around, observing, up and down the aisle. So here's Jesus, and what does he say about this church 30 years after Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians? Well, to make it somewhat simple, I've tried to categorize this for us. I think Jesus lists three characteristics that the church has become known for. Okay, this church has become known for, and let me give them to you. I kind of made a summation here. Three things that the church had become known for, and I want you to think about this as far as Lakeside Fellowship is concerned. Number one, Jesus is going to point out that the church is known for having sacrificial servants. Sacrificial servants. He says in verse 2, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance. He says in verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and you're bearing up for my name's sake. I'm not going to get into each one of those adjectives, but it describes a people that are sacrificially serving. That's what he wants us to see. The second thing that they're known for is their sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Look what he says in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So they're going around testing according to Scripture whether something is true or somebody is true or not. They were pit bulls when it came to doctrinal purity. Pit bulls, like they were dog on a bone. They didn't tolerate any false teaching. And the third thing that they're known for, characteristic that the church is known for, is that there's a separation from evil. A separation from evil. Look at it says in verse 2. And I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You're just not going to put up with it. You can sniff it out real quick. And then if you go down to verse 6, it says, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there's a great debate about what are the works of the Nicolaitans. But clearly, I think, and history would believe, that the teaching of the Nicolaitans was where you could come to church, and that's your spiritual side of your life, and then you could go Sunday afternoon through Saturday night and kind of live however you wanted, and God didn't expect you to live a moral life, and so it was moral laxity. And possibly then Nicholas was one of the men in Acts chapter 6, and the historians say that he went sideways and he separated the physical from the spiritual, and so that they had started getting lax in their moral life and it was going to be okay. If you look at the second church, if you have a Bible, I don't think I put this up on the screen. I want you to, if that is the works of the Nicolaitans, then we should be concerned about that. Look what it says in chapter 2 and verse 15. It says to the church at Pergamum, it says in verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But I just want to say this and just make the point and move on. In Ephesus, it was the deeds or the works of what they're doing. And when you get to the second church, it's actually become a teaching in the church. And as a 57-year-old married father of five children who are married, 13 grandchildren, I can tell you this, and you can take it to the bank. What you allow a little in your life, the next generation will do in excess. And so I pray that the deeds, the works of the Nicolaitans would not be true for us. But there is a progression. Now, we don't know for sure what the deeds or the works of the Nicolaitans is, and I think we're not told specifically because God wants to highlight in this particular situation in verse 6 that yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He wants to highlight the fact that this church hated whatever that was, and he hated it. But here's what I want to say before we get to the gut-wrenching rebuke that he gives this church. The ministry at the church at Ephesus, 30 years after Paul wrote his letter, the ministry for the Lord is primarily, now listen to me, is primarily manifested by what it hates and what it won't tolerate. You spend some time studying what he has to say, and you could say positively, he's highlighting what they're against, not what they're for. He's highlighting what they're against, what they hate, what they're opposed to. Matter of fact, I think you can make the case, and historians have, that they had a renowned public hatred for sin and sinners. They're known primarily for what they're fighting against. And so in totality, when you take that together, I'm just looking at this church 30 years after Paul wrote, and you would say, well, sinners are unwelcome in this church at Ephesus. And if we didn't tell a sinner that he was unwelcome, then they certainly felt that way because of what we're known for. Now, again, you could take the three characteristics, sacrificial servants and sound doctrine and separation from evil, and you say, man, those are qualities that we want to have. Yes, but if they are the dominant quality that our church is known for, we're in deep trouble. We're in deep trouble. So Jesus had one gut-wrenching rebuke, and it's found right in the very heart of this passage in verse 4. Let me read it to you. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned it. Now, I'm going to show you what the word is for this, because this has practical application for us and for me and for Lakeside Fellowship. The word for abandon is the word aphemi. We've come across this word numbers of times in our personal life and in our study of the Scriptures. It literally means to send away or to leave behind. It's the word often translated forgive in Scripture. Only this time it's not a positive aspect. So remember last week we talked about when God forgives our sins, He removes them as far as the east is from the west. Behind our back, He remembers them no more. In the deepest part of the sea, He buries them. God chooses that word to describe how they left their first love, which I'm going to say primarily is Jesus. Secondly is a love for one another, and thirdly is a love for the lost. They've abandoned it. They've removed it as far as the east is from the west. Behind their back, they're not remembering it anymore. They buried that love in the deepest part of the sea. Now listen, they did not, and Scripture is very clear here, they did not lose their first love. They left it. They didn't lose it. They left it. Our Christian life is meant to be a love affair with Jesus. And we get so mechanical in how we're doing. We have programs and we've grown, and we got to have this program and that program. We got a building, we got a parking lot, we have all this kind of stuff. We get so mechanical in our Christian life, we forget that it's largely the Christian life is meant to be a love affair with Jesus. Jesus said, and God said, that we're to love God with our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And Jesus is saying, no, they left that behind. They buried it, that first love. When I think about this, I think about the sinful woman who was forgiven, and she wept at Jesus' feet, and she wiped her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them with her hair, and then she dumped ointment on it. And the Pharisee said, because it was at the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee said to himself in the gospel account, if he only knew who it was, that it was a sinner that was touching him. That's what the Pharisee said. Pharisee had no idea about this first love for Jesus. That woman did. Look at Luke chapter 10. It'll be up here on the screen. And this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. But I just want us to be reminded again about how mechanical our Christian life can be and the deadliness of that. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. She was enamored with Christ. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, or it could be the excellent thing, which will not be taken away from her. So the question this morning is, do you love Jesus? I mean, really think, stop. Don't just immediately say yes. It's not a hard question. It's a heart question. That's what it is. Now, I don't have these up on the screen because I just kind of want you to filter these through your own grid, your own life. But last night, I was sitting in my office and I was thinking about, Lord, have I abandoned my first love? I mean, what is, do I have the passion for you? Do I have the love for you? Do I express that to you? And I wrote down a number of things that might be signs that you've abandoned your first love. So I want you to, I can send you this list and you can come up with a better list than me. But I want to point out a couple of things that I think would be warning signs on your dashboard that something is amiss here. Signs you've abandoned your first love. I wrote 11 of them down. I'll just run through them, and there could be a list. You might even be able to do some introspection yourself and come up with your own list. Signs you've abandoned your first love. When you have stopped reading your Bible as a believer, you've abandoned your first love. Or you're reading the Bible just to study and not for devotional sake. Do you know how important it is for the pastor who's ever preaching to study the passage for Revelation 2 and put in my whatever number of hours in a week I do that? But do you know how much more important it is for me to have a quiet time with the Lord, just between the Lord and I, that doesn't have anything to do with Revelation 2 or whatever is being preached? A relationship always requires communication. And it's a silly saying probably, but when you're praying, you're talking to God. When you're reading God's word, he's talking to you. Secondly, when you've abandoned your first love, when you know God's commands and you refuse to obey. So think, what is God asking of you and you're refusing to obey? Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You've abandoned your first love when the lost are an annoyance to be avoided and your compassion is replaced with contempt for their sin. When the lost are an annoyance to be avoided. You've lost your first love when you are known for what you're against rather than what you're for. And our churches, who pride themselves in conservative fundamental doctrine, are in great danger right here. I've literally woken up at different times in the 13, almost 14 years here, saying by the grace of God, I don't want ever to be a church that's known more for what it's against than what it's for. Because it's the good news, amen? You've abandoned your first love when testimonies of salvation don't stir you. Something is cold down in there when you hear somebody kind of like laying it out there and that doesn't stir you. Okay, I'm going to meddle just on a couple of these. Just bear with me, forgive me if I'm wrong. You have abandoned your first love when you constantly come to church late. What does that show? Now, I've raised five kids, grandkids, had grandkids staying over last night, and I get that. But Nathan's up here, and the band's up here, and the singers are up here pouring out their heart in worship, and it's like, okay, you know, it's only 8:45, and, you know, we need to finally get in there. Scripture said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but come to encourage and stir up to love and good works. How's that going to happen? So that's too much meddling. Let me just meddle just a little bit more. You've abandoned your first love, and take this to heart, when you schedule Jesus around your children's activities rather than your children's activities around Jesus. It's the danger and the temptation of this generation. When we were raising kids, we didn't have all the travel teams, and all, you know, we had basic little league, and it was on days that weren't church days. So I get that I wasn't tempted, and so I can't, you know, like say, well, I did it right and you're doing it wrong. But all I can tell you is it's getting crazy out here. Your kids are learning that Jesus is second and they're first. That's called sin. Take it from Jesus himself if you don't take it from me. Matthew 10 and verse 37. Whoever loves mother, father, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's what scriptures say. Now, I'm sounding kind of angry here, and I don't want to be angry in a message that I don't want our church to be known for what we're against, but we want to get to the heart of, you know, we want to get to the heart of what does it mean to abandon your first love, because I think to a degree, there's many of us could raise our hands here. I would just say you abandon your first love when you see another person's sins as greater than yours. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. That nobody had the market on sin like he did. And he pronounced that after he planted like 100 churches and God used him to write scripture. You've lost your first love when you see another person's sins as greater than yours. Just a couple more. When you relate to God as if you are on permanent probation. As you claim Christ, but you wallow in your sin rather than accept and hold on to and grab the grace of God. How many believers walk around like there's no good news in the world or the day at all? Two more. You've abandoned your first love when it's been a week since you thanked Jesus for saving you. When it's been a week. Or telling somebody about Jesus saving you. Luther said, as he was getting on in his life, Martin Luther said that he felt as though Jesus had only died yesterday. It was so real to him. I was like, that was a dagger to me to read that. Last one, you've lost your first love when you lack anything that resembles enthusiasm in worship. I can guarantee you if we had singing tryouts here today, and let's just say there's 150 people in here, I'm in the bottom 10, okay? They're not going to put me up here with a microphone. My wife wouldn't let it happen. I got too much pride. I wouldn't let it happen. But nobody should out-sing me down there in the second row. Do you see what I'm saying? We should all be concerned with our lives in this church that we've got sacrificial servants and we have sound doctrine and we're going to be separated from evil. That's all fine and dandy, but if we've lost our first love, he comes and he puts the light out. That's what he says here. They're doctrinally sound, but Jesus is nowhere around anymore. So how do we recover from this? Jesus gives three commands, and I want to be really stupidly practical right here. How do you recover if you say, to some degree, I go back to when I first came to know Christ and the enthusiasm and the burden that was lifted and the peace I experienced. How do I get back there? I want to be there. How does that happen? Well, Jesus gives three commands. They're in the passage. We don't have to have conjecture on what to do. None of these three commands, by the way, are optional. They are commands from Jesus himself. The first one is found right in verse 5. If you've abandoned your first love or there's a degree to that, the first command is to remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. So he's actually telling us to go back in time. To remember from where we've fallen. Now I'm going to tell you, he was writing to second generation or third generation Christians. It's very difficult for some to remember from where they've fallen because they came legitimately to know Christ at a young age and there wasn't a whole lot of real baggage there. They certainly knew that they were sinners. So this is a danger of a second generation or third generation Christian to abandon because you don't have the appreciation, potentially, unless you do what Jesus says here. Remember, it says, and never stop remembering. Remember your lostness, your sinfulness, the hope, the joy, the peace, the freedom, the satisfaction. Here's a practical thing that I'm going to do for the first time in my life. I'm going to, as near as I can tell, pin a date for the day or the moment that I crossed over, I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I just know for me, it was in June of 1982. I don't know the date. But as of today, I'm going to pick an artificial date in June. And that's going to be the highlighted day of my personal year. I'm going to, and this fits really nice since I'm getting older, I'm going to forget about my birthdays. And I'm going to concentrate and embellish the day in the year that Christ saved me from my sin. I'm going to have a new anniversary date. I'm going to either know the date or pick the date. And on that date, I'm going to take my wife out for breakfast. I'm going to start the day with her and say, thank you for sharing the gospel with me as a lost sinner. And then in that day, I'm going to have some quiet time. And I'm going to, for me, I can do it because it's just Sailorville Dam. I'm going to go out to the spot that I knelt down and I asked Christ to forgive me of my sins. And I'm going to kneel down and I'm going to thank Jesus for saving me some almost 37 years ago now. And then I'm going to tell somebody that doesn't know Christ on that day what Christ has done for me. And I would say, I would challenge you to join me. Your day is going to be different than my day. If you don't know a day, pick a day. We celebrate Christmas. It's an arbitrary day picked on a calendar. But it's gospel to us. Pick your day if you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, then have a day. Let it be today. Let it be Super Bowl Sunday for you. Trust Christ. The second command is to repent. It's right in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So you want to remember, and you say, Lord, man, I've fallen. And you know, that first love, it was that honeymoon love. And he says, repent. Repent is literally a change of mind that leads to a change of action. God says, if you don't have your first love, then you've fallen. Repent means that God already knows it. Tell him that you recognize you've fallen from your first love. Confess your lack of enthusiasm in worship, if that's your thing. Confess your lack of a real approach to church, if that's your thing. Confess the fact that you haven't shared the one that you're supposed to love the most with anybody in such a long time. Biblically, sin just doesn't go away. It's got to be dealt with. Proverbs 14:14 says the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. Backslide means you were here and you went backwards. That's what Jesus is saying here. You've fallen, and ultimately it's because we're filled with our own ways rather than the Lord's. Okay, now listen, Thursday night we went out to eat with a couple from the church and wound around over to Ankeny and picked them up, and then we went to eat and came back, and Deb and I, you know, there's all this new building, and we were going to drive north to get to Polk City, and my wife goes, I don't think this road goes all the way through, and I said, I think it goes all the way through, and you know, it's a surprise to everybody, my wife was right, and the road didn't go all the way through, I had to turn around. And so I wrote in my own notes, sometimes to advance, you need to turn around. I couldn't get to where I wanted to go until I turned around. That's what it means to repent. And then thirdly, it's the word return, and it's found in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Return to what you did at first. Go back there. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, 30 years after knowing Christ, Paul wrote this. Philippians 3, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Paul is saying 30 years after serving the Lord and being jailed for the Lord, he says, my overwhelming desire is to know him. It's like, Paul, you don't know him? He's like 30 years into this, and he's talking with God, and he's saying, no, I want to know him more. Return. So let me give you a couple practical things that I am also going to do in my life, some practical helps. Number one, memorize the gospel. If you want to return and you say, man, how do I get back there? Memorize the gospel. I got a couple of portions of scripture. Go to the next slide if you would. It's gospel all over, but here's a couple of portions of scripture to memorize that have to do with the gospel. If abandoning your first love is sin, which Jesus says it is, then God says that, David said that, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So start by hiding the gospel in your heart. letting the Spirit of God bring it back up, regurgitate it to you. So memorize the gospel. That'll take some effort. Number two, sing the gospel. Now, I'm going to have Nathan tomorrow. He doesn't know this today, but he's going to know it right now. Nathan's going to send out a gospel playlist. Create your own. I went to Trail Point and, you know, got on the treadmill, and all these individuals have their phones and their headphones, and they have playlists. Have a gospel playlist. Sing it. Have it sung to you. Number three, read books about the gospel. Read books about the gospel. I've got a couple here that I could suggest to you. C.J. Mahaney wrote a book called The Cross-Centered Life. It's just a little book. You could read it easily a half hour a day in 5 days and probably get that book. Here's a book that ministered to me. It's called A Gospel Primer, and it's 30 days with a gospel primer. Here's a book, The Cross of Christ. I had to take this off of Nathan's shelf because somebody is reading my copy, so if you're the one, maybe just let me know that you have my book. I couldn't find it, which is okay. I'd rather have somebody reading it for it to sit. But The Cross of Christ, this is a deeper dive into the gospel. Here's a practical one that everybody should read, The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. So maybe you just need to read books about the gospel, about Jesus. And I want to close with this, and this gets as practical as I can get, and you're going to say, Dave, you've gone a little fluffy on us. You need to write a love letter to Jesus. Write a love letter to Jesus, and then very close to it is the next one. You need to write a love letter about Jesus. And I mean, like, literally sit down and write a love letter. In this box, right here, which my wife gave to me this morning. And I can tell you that I did not open this box in my married life until this morning. I got married, it'll be 36 years, in July 2nd. And in this box is every love letter that I wrote Deb before we got married. I've never read them. She handed me the box this morning. I said, dear, you kept all those love letters, right? Yeah. And so I opened it this morning. Boy, nobody's sleeping now. And there's roses from the first. Don't you love that? And there's letters. I was nutso. I read a couple of them. This one on top was from June 21st, 1982. This one here was July 2nd, 1982. July 19th, July 31st, the end of May. I expressed to her as often as I could, with her being in New York and me living back here, how much I appreciated her. By the way, that's her box, not mine, just so you don't think. I expressed to her that I loved her. And I read two of them this morning. It's very embarrassing, okay? I mean, like, I'll guard you to try to touch this box and you're going to get hurt by the pastor. I'm going to be the middle linebacker and you're getting tackled. I mean, nobody's reading that. That's Deb and I. I'm not even letting my kids read, you know, maybe after I die, they can read whatever they want to read. I was in a honeymoon phase with my wife even before I was engaged. It was crazy love. And I got to tell you, Jesus gave his life for you. And for some of you, he hasn't gotten a love letter ever, hardly, from you. I mean, I on our anniversary, I'll write a note. But I'm going to go back through here. There's some good phrases in there. I can bring them babies back up again. They'll work. Write a love letter to Jesus. Just like go home and just sit down and just literally write and thank him. And then maybe if you're into it, write another one about Jesus and just send it to somebody that doesn't know Jesus, a friend, a family member. Say, I was overwhelmed with Jesus' love for me again today, and I want to write to you about my Savior. I pray to God that we are a church that hasn't abandoned our first love. Now, there's a warning. I'm just going to close with the warning. He says, if you don't remember and repent and return, if you don't recover your first love, your honeymoon love for me as a church family, then I'm going to put the light out. You can keep adding buildings and you can keep adding chairs and you can keep adding programs, but God's not going to be here. When the honeymoon with Jesus is over, the church is over. And it's tragically possible for you to have a saved soul and a lost life. I don't want that for anyone here today. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.